Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up on meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our Father, we are grateful for the privilege it is to be gathered as the people of God, the church of God, the body of Christ. We pray that you would be here in our midst, that you would speak through your word now, and that you would show us what it means to really be that church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's always dangerous to start off a sermon using a scripture passage that begins with the word therefore. That term clearly has a cause and effect ring to it. We need some more information to find out why we are saying what we're saying next. Just like the old cliche, if you see a therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. I mean, think about it. How would you like it if a friend began a conversation with you this way? You know, your friend comes up to you and says hello and then makes a statement like, therefore, we should pool all of our money together so we can buy the best one. Or something like, therefore, you want to make sure you follow the directions very carefully so that you avoid a potentially fatal accident. That therefore kind of tips you off that you need some more information. And our scripture passage this morning is really no different. We actually need to know what comes before it so that we understand what's being said next. The bad news is that we don't have a whole lot of time this morning to offer much of a summary. But the good news is that the author himself provides a little bit of one in just a few verses here. Since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore. There are two main things that are highlighted in this bit of a summary that set up what's to be said next. The first is the fact that Jesus has opened up a way, or opened up the way, in fact, for us to know God. And number two, the fact that Jesus is now our high priest who ministers on our behalf. This brief summary gives us an idea of what the author's been discussing for the previous 9-plus chapters. Why Jesus is superior to all other things, even good things like angels and prophets and the Mosaic Law and the priesthood. See, Jesus is superior because as the Creator God, he created the angels. And because as God incarnate, he best reveals who God is. And because as the Messiah, he has fulfilled the Mosaic Law. And because as the risen Son of God, he holds an eternal priesthood, having offered himself as a sacrifice without blemish or spot. What we see is this term, therefore, in 10:19 really marks somewhat of a transition in the book of Hebrews. It's where the application part of the letter starts to come into focus. You've heard what God has done, then you've heard it summarized for you again. Now here's what you do about it. Here's how you respond. It's the basics of any good sermon. Here's what God has done for you, or here's what God is doing for you, and now here's what you're supposed to do. But I want to do a little something different this morning. I don't want you to think so much of what God has done for you. I want to think about what God has done for us. And I don't want you to think about how just you should respond, but how we should respond. Now, certainly there's going to be some individual application. I mean, we can't collectively respond unless each of us individually responds. But that's the whole point. These two things are interrelated. We are to help each other respond to the Word of God for the benefit of our individual faith, but also our corporate faith. You know, the rising tide will raise all the boats. So before you think about you, let's think about us. Now, if you're not aware of this, we've already done this to some extent this morning, certainly in our anthem that we just sang and in the Lord's Prayer that we prayed. We prayed our Father in heaven, not my Father or your Father. And once again, communion that we'll take together at the end of the service will remind us this as well. But for now, we're going to try to focus in on Scripture, and we're going to try to look at it from a new viewpoint, a kind of a family viewpoint, a we point of view rather than a me point of view. And it chose Hebrews 10 because it's easier in this passage maybe to see this than perhaps some other passages. In case you haven't noticed, there's a lot of plural pronouns in Hebrews 10. Added to it is the fact that the author addresses it to the brothers. Now, this is the term which represents everyone in the family, kind of like we would use the term man sometimes to represent all of mankind. This is brothers and sisters. This is the family. The author isn't simply writing to a bunch of individuals. He's writing to us as a collective group, a family of brothers and sisters, as the corporate body of Christ. Still, to think of a scripture passage and to think of others in general is not always that easy. It's easier said than done. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to think about myself a lot. I mean, I can't help it because, you know, I like me most of the time. And I'm sure that you probably like yourself most of the time. It's probably a realistic way of seeing things. In fact, it's actually a biblical one. Jesus said that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, which pretty much assumes that we already love ourselves, right? And if we love ourselves, of course we're going to think about ourselves and how to care for ourselves. But just in case you don't, things in our culture are designed to help you out. It's what makes social media like Facebook and Twitter so popular. I know they say it's about connecting with your friends, but it's really about advertising what's going on in your life. Think about it. I mean, here for all the world to see is your latest photos and your latest thoughts and achievements and carefully worded 140-character explanations about what you're doing right now, like taking a shower or eating a bowl of cereal. You know, important things that we all need to know. Or think about entertainment for that matter. I mean, you don't have to listen to the radio wading through all these songs that you don't like, just waiting to hear one you do. Now you listen to your choice of music on your iPod. Things like Hulu and TiVo let you watch your favorite TV shows when you want to, not on some network schedule. News is constantly being shaped by opinions on blogs. And even your local news provides a thing for instant viewer feedback. Food's not even excluded. I mean, think about Burger King right across the street here that's built around the whole slogan of have it your way. See, advertisers and marketers are onto something. They know that we think about ourselves, and they cater to that. We do this. And I think we do it sometimes even when it comes to our faith, even when it comes to what we think of when we think of church. You know, we go to church. We attend church, and sometimes we even shop for a church. And sometimes church has a tendency to become what we do or what we belong to rather than who we are. It's like the man that was shipwrecked on a desert island. When a rescue team finally arrived there after about 30 years, they saw three buildings that were on this island, and they approached the man to ask him what these were. They said, what is this building over here? And he said, well, that's my house. You know, you live here for 30 years, you gotta have a place to live. Well, what's this building over there? Oh, that's my church. You know, if you're gonna live on a desert island for 30 years, you gotta have a place to worship. Well, then what's this other building? Oh, that's where I used to go to church. You see, church is sometimes where we go, or maybe even where we used to go. We're prone maybe to think of it as a place that we go and a place that maybe serves our needs. Or is that just me? I mean, you ever ask questions like, did you like the sermon this morning? Or did you like the music? Or did you get anything out of church this morning? And of course, there's a lot of talk about accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Which, by the way, is absolutely correct. I mean, this is the center of the gospel, even though that expression is actually not found in your Bible. Each of us individually is responsible for his or her own soul. The very hairs of your head are numbered, and Jesus knows you individually. He gave himself up for you as if you were the only one, and you have to personally respond to him. I mean, no one can manage your faith for you. You can't broker it out. I mean, salvation is between you and God. But that's really only half of it. Faith in Jesus is an individual decision, but that faith, that decision to respond to him doesn't take place in a vacuum. When we realize that Jesus loves us, and we individually respond by loving him back, We choose to love the things that he loves. And he loves the church. Think of it like a marriage. I mean, you may fall in love with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you choose to get married. But when you say, I do, to him or to her, you have to, in effect, kind of say, I do, to his or her family, for better or for worse. Now, hopefully you don't have to go live with your in-laws, but you do have to learn to love that which your husband loves, that which your wife loves. If that illustration doesn't work for you, think of it like being adopted into a family. When you're adopted, you don't get to choose who else is a part of the family. You inherit that family, for better or for worse. When we become children of God by faith in Christ, we become brothers and sisters with all who have called on the name of Jesus. When we say yes to him, we say yes to his body. Verse 19 in our passage says that because of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. This is a reference to the temple of God, or the house of God, as it's described in verse 21. See, Israel's temple and the tabernacle that preceded it were representative of God's presence on earth. And their exact specifications about how it was to be constructed. It was divided into these various courts and chambers. There was the holy place, where various vestments were, and there was the most holy place, which was supposed to be the representative place of God's presence on earth. The holy place was separated from the most holy place by a curtain or a veil that restricted the priest's view and also restricted the priest from going in inappropriately and being killed. This veil represented the separation between God and man. You could not enter into it without the shedding of blood, and you could only go in at the right time and by the right means. However, when Jesus died on the cross, it says that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, representing the fact that God had intervened and broken down this division between us and himself. When the author references the temple here, he is using one of the most prominent, if not the most prominent, symbols found in all the Old Testament. And like many of the symbols that we see from the Old Testament that are discussed in Hebrews, the symbol itself represents something so much greater. We know from at least three different places in Hebrews, and we didn't get to cover these in our summary, that the earthly temple is representative of the real temple in heaven, the place of God's dwelling. And when Jesus removed that veil, that curtain in the earthly sanctuary, it pictured the removing of our sin, the removing of that veil that separates us from God in his heavenly sanctuary. Opening up the curtain was opening up the way for us to have a relationship with God. Because the veil is no longer there, we don't have to worry about inadvertently taking a peek in there or wandering into God's presence. Now we confidently can enter into his presence by the shed blood of Christ, and not just in some earthly temple, but in his real temple in heaven. But what's interesting about this picture of the temple is the way the New Testament often describes the temple. Now, though God is not localized in any one place, he did choose an actual temple structure, a place that would represent his localized presence. The people of God would have an actual place to go to do business with God. But something changed with the coming of Jesus. The temple would remain the focal point, but it would no longer be about a building. It would be about a person. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." The Apostle John informs us that the temple he had spoken of was his body. God would still be on earth, but now he would be seen in the incarnate form of a man. The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, as Jesus is described in Hebrews 1. The people of God would now have a person to go to do business with God. But you know, something changed again with Jesus' departure from the earth. There would still be a temple, but once again, this temple would take on a new look. The temple would become you and me, us, the church, the corporate people of God, the body of Christ, all who have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus. And not just some of us, but all of us who have become his family. Once again, the New Testament speaks of this regularly. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Peter speaks of this as well when he says that in Christ we are being built like living stones into a spiritual house. When the author of Hebrews speaks of the temple, this most holy place, he is speaking of the temple. But that term temple is very complicated. In fact, what's interesting is verse 19 doesn't actually say the most holy place. It literally reads the holies. There's this definite article, the, followed by the adjective holy, which is plural. Now, because there's no noun, you know, the Greek requires us to imply one here. And sometimes we do this in the New Testament. We'll render this as the holy ones or the saints in reference to people. Other times, including a few times in Hebrews, it's written rendered as the holy places or the holies. Now, I think that translators are correct to assume that it's the latter in Hebrews 10. However, in light of so much of the way that the New Testament and Scripture unpacks this concept of the temple, it's not too far of a stretch to see that this is speaking of, yes, the temple in heaven, but also somehow the temple on earth, which once again is us. This is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility, because those who are the temple are supposed to care for the temple. Which is where this whole therefore term comes into focus. In light of all this background, we are given instructions to how to care for the temple, how to care for each other, how to care for our faith. And so verses 22 to 24 list three specific actions, all of which are imperative, these kind of commanding or instructing verbs, and all of which are directed at a plural audience, one temple but made up of many. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the hope we profess, and let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The first action, this drawing near to God, is probably the most obvious of the three. And we've just discussed the fact that God Jesus has opened up a new way for us to enter into the presence of God, and it would only make sense that we would therefore actually seek to do that, to enter into His presence. And we're described as being able to do so with a sincere faith, with full assurance of faith, with clean consciences and purified bodies. Because of what Jesus has done, we each now seek out God in a new and living way. Not just in an appointed time, not just when a certain feast rolls around, but daily, because we're in relationship with Him. There is no more veil restricting access to God. Now we can freely and confidently and daily worship Him in spirit and truth. But once again, try to think of this in a corporate sense. If that's difficult, the second action may help. Let us hold fast to the hope we profess. There is this verbal demonstration of drawing near to God. We don't privatize our faith and keep it to ourselves. Instead, we profess this in the presence of one another as we worship together. That means that we need others around us. I mean, you can't profess things to yourself. I mean, you can, but that's just weird. And it doesn't count. But you know what happens when we profess our faith in Christ, our hope in Him? It means that we confess our need for Him as well. A profession of hope in Christ is a confession that we have no hope in ourselves. And part of being the body of Christ is learning how to share everything that is going on. Not just convenient filtered status updates, but all of our lives. Sharing that we may clean up well to come to church, but that doesn't mean that all is well with the church. We are sinners who've made a mess of our lives, and we are rebels who are rightly kept from entering into the presence of God. We are people who are broken. But you see, that's where hope comes in. We are people who are broken, but we are also people who are being remade. Hope is expressed in the midst of sin, in the midst of our failure to keep God's commands, and our failure to actually love Him the way He loves us. And in this hope, we profess that God welcomes us despite all the baggage that we bring. And we profess this in assurance that one day He will free us from this sin that once divided us. We may fail, but our Lord will not. And see, therefore, there is freedom from guilt. We don't have to beat each other up or fear condemnation from one another because God doesn't beat us up and doesn't condemn us. Our consciences can be cleaned, can be cleared in confession of our sins. And if He can forgive us, then certainly we should be able to forgive ourselves and to forgive one another. We can confess our sin because we know that it's been paid for. Such is our hope in Christ. Now, this idea of purified bodies is probably a reference to baptism, like the one we almost witnessed this morning. But it speaks of a changed life. You know, just like baptism would picture, this change on the outside would reflect a change on the inside, and vice versa. A changed inside should be reflected by a changed outside. Faith should lead to action. Profession of faith should lead to a demonstration of that faith. It's just like John Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The last of these let us imperatives speaks of this. Because actions speak louder than words, we are to call one another to action in love and good deeds that profess our hope in Christ. We don't just talk about our hope that God will make things better one day. We actively become a part of what God is currently doing now to make things better. Just like in the Lord's Prayer, we prayed for His will to be done. Well, now we seek to do that. We prayed that His kingdom would come. Well, now we seek to be a part of making His kingdom come. Various translations differ on what term to use here. Some of them use incite or stir up or provoke. In the case of your Pew Bible, it says to spur on. Spurring gives the idea of this of someone riding a horse and trying to make it go by jabbing it in the side with that tool on the end of a boot. It kind of has a negative connotation these days, and it kind of borders on animal cruelty, but it probably best captures what's being said here. Following Jesus is hard. Taking up your cross is not all that fun. It's tough to always thinking about serving and to think about trying to honor Him and to profess hope in Him and to think about others, even on a Sunday. I mean, I know I have a tendency to grow complacent. I've already confessed that I have a hard time not thinking about myself. It's even worse when life gets busy. Love is too costly. Good deeds, they require too much time and too much commitment and too much sacrifice. I'm short on those things at times, especially this time of year. I imagine that maybe sometimes you feel the same way. I mean, sometimes we need that sharp jab in the side, that kick in the pants, if you will, to remind us that following Jesus is not always about me. In fact, it's not really about me at all. We need to be spurred on to model the hope that we have found in Christ, the one who gave Himself up for us. This is our responsibility as the temple of God, and it's the only appropriate response. Now, you may be wondering why we're not talking about two other let us phrases that are found in verse 25. Let us not give up on meeting together, and let us encourage one another. Well, it's because the let us is actually added to the English translation in both cases. What you actually have are these two participles that modify the main clause before. In other words, it's not additional things to do, but rather the explanation of how you do what was just talked about. We follow through with the actions of drawing near to God and professing our hope in Him and spurring one another on to live lives that reflect this by, first of all, not giving up on meeting together, secondly, by encouraging one another all the more. Here's where the whole communal thing that I've been talking about kind of comes into focus. You can't be a Christian by yourself. You can't be the church by yourself. It's not meant to work that way. Yes, each of us individually pursues Jesus in faith, but we do so within a community of faith. And we need each other. And we need each other all the more as the day approaches, as it says in verse 25. The day is this reference to the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return, when He comes to earth and He makes all things right and He makes all things new, including His temple. See, Jesus will make all things new, but that and that includes you and me, but that doesn't give us an excuse to be slack in caring for you and me. It's not our job to give Jesus more to repair. It's our job to be a part of that restoration process. Now, apparently some in the first century church had stopped meeting together, and we're not told what excuse they had come up with for skipping out on the Christian community, but something was there. It may have been persecution, it may have been disappointment in the delay of Jesus' return, or it simply could have just been the concerns of day-to-day life. You know, people get busy. Whatever the case, it's still just as troublesome. We are entrusted for caring for the temple, ensuring that no one grows weary of pursuing Jesus and no one wanders from the faith. While it may be great that you're doing well, you have to ask, are my brothers doing well? Are my sisters doing well? Are we doing well? And that's only possible when we actually meet together and encourage one another. Not just going to church and not just attending church, but actually being the church. Now, September in Boston is the time where the population surges. There's all sorts of new students coming into town, and postdocs and grad students and people who are starting new jobs. It's the time where all of us have kind of returned from a little summer away. Because we recognize this, the life of our church revolves around this academic calendar. And for the past month, we've been involved in this kickoff season. We've been doing numerous things to try to help connect new people and to try to help reconnect people who have mostly been MIA over the summer. We've done a lot of things to try to roll the welcome mat out. We've had breakfast and potlucks, and there was even a kickoff Sunday and ministry tables and receptions and visitor cards and volunteer opportunities and all these things that are designed to invite you into the life of the church. But in case you haven't noticed, not all those things are happening so much anymore. In fact, I think this might be the first Sunday we haven't had an insert in a while in our bulletin. A lot of the extra happenings have kind of subsided, and life is starting to get back to normal, whatever that means around here. And I imagine that maybe you're at a point, too, where life is sort of getting into a normal routine. You know, you're kind of getting into the groove at work or at school. You've reconnected after being away for the summer. But, you know, now that life is getting normal, it gets harder to get involved. Opportunities may not just come to you. You may have to go seek them out. Of course, at the same time, you may not want these opportunities to come to you. Because when life gets busy, it gets easier and easier to think about squeezing out community life. I mean, community is hard enough as it is. But when you add the pressures of day-to-day life, it might be tempting to give up on it altogether. You know, slip in, do some church, and conveniently slip right back out. And the thought of getting lost in a big crowd at a church like Park Street can be kind of comforting. It's just easier to stay loosely connected. It doesn't take as much time and effort and energy. You know, we've also spent a lot of money at Park Street Church over the past couple of years. We've done a lot of things to renovate this historic meeting house to preserve it for future generations. We've added a welcome center downstairs so that it gives you a place to connect and eat some good food and those kind of things and catch up with people. And we've had to repair elevators so you can actually get to the various places in our buildings. But you know, none of these investments will amount to anything if we don't invest in the church itself. And the church is not this crazy series of interconnected buildings. The church is you and me. And the sanctuary is us, not this building. So if you don't feel like we're rolling out the welcome mat so much, maybe you need to be the welcome mat. Maybe you feel like there are places that we're neglecting in service. Maybe you need to step up and try to fulfill that role. You see people that you look around and you think, I don't know half the people sitting in this room. Maybe you should introduce yourself to them. Get to know them. Talk to them a little longer than we do when we simply pass the peace. Find out who they are and how long they've been attending Park Street. Maybe even invite them to go to a Christian formation class or to go to lunch. Maybe even take a chance and ask them if there's anything that you can pray for in their lives. I know that sounds awkward, but I'm giving you an excuse. You can say, hey, the guy that was preaching this morning told me to come talk to you. And if we all do that, well, there goes the awkwardness. We're all awkward together. Don't just enjoy a worship service. Take interest in your brothers and sisters. Take a chance and be his church. Now understand, this doesn't just have to be here on the corner of Park and Tremont. This is wherever you go. But it doesn't neglect this either. You see, faith is between you and God. But because God has entered into a relationship with all of us, faith is now between us and God. In a sense, we is the new me. And we are called to pursue him together in a new and living way as we draw near to him, as we profess our hope in him, and as we spur one another on to live lives that reflect that hope, as we actually seek to be the church. This is our privilege and this is our responsibility. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege that is ours to be called your sons and daughters, to be somehow in some mysterious way your representatives on earth. We are grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is shaping us and molding us into the image of who you want us to be, the image of Jesus, the image of that temple. We pray that you would encourage us to actually be that, that you would give us the faith to step out and to get to know one another and to call one another into a life of obedience, to profess our hope and to confess our sins and to demonstrate our hope in the good lives that we live enabled by your Spirit. I pray that you would teach us what it means to be your church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.